people who were gone this morning what we missed? What the lecture this morning was about? It was called Better, and it was the section, I'll show you what section it was, just so you can write in your notes what you missed. It's basically chapters 8, 9, and half of 10. Okay, yeah, we'll fill you in later. But Jesus brings the better covenant. He is the better covenant. He is the better tabernacle, and he has the better blood that takes away sins. Let me pray, because I'm excited for us, what we have tonight and tomorrow morning. This is really the... You guys are chatty tonight. Every evening lecture. This is the wee of the roller coaster when it comes to the Hebrews lecture series. So let me pray. God, we want to thank you for what we are experiencing, and thank you especially now for these last chapters of Hebrews, which are, the climax, the top peak experience of, at least for me, in studying this material and for presenting it. And I pray that for all of us it would be, there would be great, deep encouragement in what we're going to look in tonight and tomorrow morning. Thank you, Lord, for being with us. It's just a joy to spend this time with you. Amen. Been looking all week long at what Jesus has done, what Jesus is doing, and what Jesus will do. And now we have, in this lecture, really the turning point from talking about what Jesus has done and what Jesus is doing into what Jesus will do. And not that these categories are cut and dry, but they do bleed into each other. We still talk about things that Jesus has already accomplished and things that he's doing, but we have a little bit of a shift forward. And this lecture particularly is what I've entitled, which comes from one of the verses which we're just about to read, "We do not shrink back." So let's read Hebrews 10, 19 through 39, just the rest of Hebrews chapter 10 together right now. "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God," that is, since all the stuff that we just talked about last lecture, verse 22, "let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. This section is one of five sections. We've already read, at least, if not fully addressed, a few of these sections. There's one yet more to come, but you see here, this is the fourth of five so-called, for lack of a better term, warning passages. The first is in 2, we have this nautical analogy used, don't drift away. And then with that warning comes a promise, Jesus is our anchor. Don't drift away. To drift is to imperil your soul, but good news, we have an anchor we can hold on firmly to. In verse 3, chapters 3, 7 through 4, 13, a bit of a longer section, we had a whole lecture basically on this. Don't harden your hearts. But with that, again, the promise of a rest is still standing, meaning it's still available. It's still there. Verse 5, 11 through 6, 12, an admonition, a warning. Don't fall away, right? This intentional step of falling into a pit. And right with, along with that, Jesus intercedes for the sin. And he says, one translation, I think the ESV says, we don't even think this applies to you. Or in the NIV, we're convinced that this is not the case for you. We're convinced that you're better. And here we have this passage with a different analogy. Don't shrink back, but rather draw near. And says, in fact, we don't belong to those who shrink back. And then the last one we haven't gotten to yet, but I'll just say it. Spoiler alert, don't refuse, and the promise that Christ is making all things new. And we talked about the four kind of options that maybe we have. And again, I think that this is a very powerful rhetorical back and forth. It's this rhetorical creep right up to the edge, peer over the edge, look, have this fearful expectation of what happens if we abandon all of the things that we know to be true, right? Miss out on the blessings or potentially face apostasy. Different theological camps have different opinions, and we can agree to disagree on those, but certainly the rhetorical effect is such that you're standing on the edge, you're teetering on the brink of disaster, and you recognize, I don't have the strength to hold myself here, and again you're assured, yeah, but Jesus is the one who's actually our anchor. He's the one who leads us into the rest. He's the one who intercedes on our behalf. He's the one who boldly advocates for us through his blood, through becoming the curtain, the temple, the gateway into which we enter the presence of God. And he's the one, eventually we'll read, that makes all things new. And so it is a letter of encouragement. It's a letter of encouragement, and that encouragement kind of has a spurring sort of point, pressure you on, but also comfort you at the same time. What I want to focus mostly on in this hour is Hebrews 10, 22 through 25. And actually, I've structured the entire lecture series around what I believe here is the key verse or key verses, key section to sort of understanding all of Hebrews. We'll read it again. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. I think that this is quite a fair summary of everything that the author of Hebrews is trying to see. And I'm going to illustrate that with the most fancy PowerPoint transition that we've had or will have in this whole series. So you just have to get your eyes on this. Ready? Whoa. Whoa. Thank you, Bill Gates, for Microsoft PowerPoint. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart. What the author of Hebrews is trying again and again and again, seven times, to encourage his audience to do is to draw near, and he links that to faith. Draw near with faith. To hold fast to Jesus and the hope that we have in Jesus, and to continue meeting together, very practical, continue meeting together, continue pressing on, it's a little cute, but pressing one another to love, right? Toward love and good deeds. This is the core, the summary, the diamond of all of what the author of Hebrews is trying to say. To draw near, to hold fast, and to press onward toward love. To draw near, to hold fast, and to press on. We're going to do it so that we can all memorize something. Because you memorize some things with your body. Ready? Draw near, hold fast, press on. Yeah, again, draw near, hold fast, press on. And you draw near with faith, you hold fast to hope, and you press on, press one another toward love and good deeds. It is no coincidence that this is what Paul says. These three remain: faith, hope, and love. The greatest, of course, being love. This is what the church has traditionally called the theological or the heavenly virtues. Add to that the four virtues of classical philosophy: prudence, justice, fortitude, and temperance, or also called wisdom, righteousness, courage, and self-control. Those seven together are the seven virtues of the historical church, you know, to be contrasted with the seven cardinal sins. But clearly what we see in the Bible, this emphasis on faith, hope, and love. And according to 1 Corinthians 13:13, common wedding passage, right, is this emphasis on the love is the one that remains. Now, why does love remain? Think about it logically. In the new creation, you don't need faith because you just see it, right? It's just there. You don't need faith in God because you have very, very realized presence of God. You don't need hope because all your hopes in the new creation are realized. So what's the only thing that remains? Love. So in this age, in this life, we still need faith and hope, and faith and hope are incredible, powerful things to strive toward, to hold on to. But ultimately, love is the highest of values, the highest of virtues. The highest of values, the highest of virtues. So according to our author of Hebrews, what we do as a church, as we meet together, we encourage each other with these things. We practice these things. We draw near together. We hold fast to hope in the face of persecution together, and we love one another, and we love those outside the church as well. If we can just draw near whenever we sin, be reassured that the sins are taken care of, because that's what Jesus has done. We draw near, we draw near, we draw near. We confess our sins to one another. We hold fast in the face of hardship. In the face of difficult things, we hold fast, and we continue all the while we deal with this, while we confess the sin that has been dealt with, and be assured of that, that takes faith to trust that. Then we also live in the midst of a chaotic and tumultuous world, and we have to hold on to something in the midst of that uncertainty. We need an anchor to be our hope. And somehow, by the Spirit and by the encouragement, the counseling, the comfort that we give to one another, we're able to love one another and love even the world. Whatever the world throws at us, we're able to love in the midst of that. The rest of this lecture series is going to be dealing with specifically those three things: drawing near, holding fast, and pressing one another, pressing on to love. And then there's also one lecture about mountains, which we'll get to. That's just kind of thrown in there. Here's a non-rhetorical question for this night, for this first lecture. Talk about it with your table. What keeps you from communing with God? What keeps you from communing with other people? 2 minutes on that. Okay. What did you guys come up with? Just shout them out. These should be more or less one-word answers. Okay. The devil. Okay. Other. Sorry. Distraction. Okay. Thank you. Flesh. Busyness. Good. What'd you say, Marlena? The world. Okay. Huh? Myself, somebody's reading Live No Lies, World, Flesh, Devil, yeah. Okay, good. I came up with a list of four things, there could be other things, but four things according to the author of Hebrews that do keep us from drawing to God, toward God, and drawing toward others, or communing with God, communing with others, and one thing that's not. Four things that are, and one thing that's not. To first talk, I'll just give you the list. You ready? Fear. Fear keeps us from drawing to God. We're afraid of how he might react or how insufficient we are. Shame. Forgetfulness. I think you could add this distraction, the world, to that. Forgetfulness. Hardness of heart. That's the list that I see. We obviously saw hardness of heart in the earlier chapters 3 and 4. Forgetfulness, just not, I get that mainly from what we talked about last lecture, this idea that, yeah, they needed, the people in the Old Testament needed a constant reminder of their sin. They just kind of forgot even to do a relationship with God. And I'm surprised at how many times I just go through my life and I'm just completely unaware. I just forget. It's not like I'm actively trying to rebel. I just forget. I'm a forgetful guy. So I need like my watch to beep every 5 hours to even remember that the presence of God is with me. Lots of other rituals and things that we might build into our lives to address the forgetfulness thing. But I want to take just a moment longer on fear and shame. Fear and shame, obviously are not the main things to focus on in our lives, but they're things that we should pay attention to because they are very much a part of the human experience. And I just want to recap. I know we know this story. We know this story like the back of our hands, but I think it's important for us sometimes to reflect again on these very, very ursprünglich Germans, like foundational sort of like original ideas that are in the Bible. So let's read Genesis 2, 15 through 17, make some comments along the way. Yahweh God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and to take care of it, right? This is the purpose of humanity. Do this gardening, taking care of, cultivating sort of thing. And Yahweh God commanded the man, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die. Death in the scriptures is often portrayed not completely as elimination, but as separation. And what happens when the man eats of the tree? Yeah, there's a certain type of death where you're separated from the body, separated from a living body, but you're separated from God, right? It's what we might call spiritual death. You're separated from good relationship with one another. That's one of the consequences, the knock-on effects of sin is that the ground is cursed. And the relationship between the man and the woman is cursed. The relationship between the parents and the children are cursed. The moment that they ate, they become separated, dead at a certain level. And then the reaction to that is what I want to focus on. And that's what we see in Genesis 3, 7 through 13. Again, we're going to read it and we're going to pause several times to just make comments along the way. This is right after the eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and bad. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. This is kind of, it's a different language because Hebrews was written in Greek, but it's the same term that God sees, right? That no conscience is outside of his sight. This is Hebrews 4, that they're exposed, that they're laid bare. They realize that they're naked. And so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. What they essentially tried to do is they felt shame for the first time in human history, felt shame and tried to inadequately cover it up, take care of it themselves rather than go to God. Right? Rather than draw near to God and say, oh, we messed up, they feel this shame. They feel somehow their nakedness was not a problem before. They feel somehow that there's something fundamentally wrong with them. And so they try to take care of it themselves. And then we see how God reacts. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of Yahweh God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from Yahweh God among the trees in the garden. They used to walk with God among the trees of the garden, but now they hide from him. Shame. Hiding. But Yahweh God called to the man, where are you? God knows the relationship is broken and he seeks after them. He instigates in the relationship. He seeks after them. Verse 10. He answered, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid. That's new also in the human experience. First there was shame, then there was fear. I was afraid. Why? Because I was naked. Implicated, I was ashamed of being naked, so I hid. And he said, verse 11, that is God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? This is an opportunity to tell the truth. An opportunity to come clean, an opportunity to confess. God invites him to confess. He invites him to say, hey, who told you this? Talk about this with me. And rather than draw near, rather than tell the truth, rather than confess, rather than admit, what does Adam do? It seems that you don't necessarily always get this in the English unless you add some emotion to it, but there's sort of this short, abrupt, maybe enraged answer. The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit, and I ate it." Blaming not just the woman, but really, you, God, put this woman with me, your fault. Not drawing near, not telling truth, not confessing. He's ashamed, and what does he do? He shifts the blame. Then Yahweh said to the woman, "What is this that you've done?" It's kind of like God is going, "Okay, I'll play along. So, okay, woman, let's give you an opportunity. Tell me what you did. Confess. Come clean." He asks a question, leads in, trying to, again, have a relational conversation. And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate." God is seeking after them. They're running away from him, hiding, covering, ashamed and afraid. This is humanity. This is humanity. This is every person's human experience. Whatever else this is doing and describing, it's just describing the dynamic of humanity. When we feel like something's inadequate, when we feel like something is wrong, we feel like something is wrong with us. We run rather than draw near. And that story is told over and over again in a million different ways. Well, not a million, but dozens of different ways in the biblical story, if not hundreds. And yet, this is also true. 1 John 1:7-9. "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies or cleanses us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." That's the good news. That's the story of Jesus. That's the only right answer to the problem of Genesis 3. Don't run into the shadows. Don't shrink back into the bushes. Step out into the light. Approach. Karav. It's the word that's used for approaching the temple, going up to the temple of the Lord. It's the word that's used of the priest approaching the most holy place. It's the word that's used for us to approach God. 7 times in Hebrews. Don't shrink back. Don't shrink back. I know you're scared. I know you did wrong. The answer when you do wrong is don't shrink back. Approach. Tell the truth. Confess. Walk forward. You will be met with Jesus Christ, his blood, his sacrifice, his priesthood, purifying you from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, the more effort you put in hiding, in covering the shame, in sin management, the worse your relationship with God and others will be. The more effort you put in trying to sew together the fig leaves, to hide in the bushes, the worse your relationship with God and others will be. Just on a practical basis, on a day-to-day basis. You'll miss the rest. You'll miss the blessing. That's not a salvific statement necessarily. That's just saying you're going to be living hell on a day-to-day basis until you walk in the light. What keeps you from communing with God? Could be fear, could be shame, could just be forgetfulness, could be hardness of heart. Here's the good news. Whatever it is that keeps you from communing with God, one thing I know from 1 John, one thing I know from Hebrews, it's not sin. It's not sin that keeps you from communing with God. It's not. That's the lie. The lie is that your sin keeps you from communing with God. That's the devil, right? It's not the devil that keeps us, if we're in Christ, it's not the devil that keeps us from communing with God. But the devil's lies get through sometimes, and the devil's lie is, you should be ashamed. The devil's lie is, you better fear God. Don't approach him. That leads to the hardness of heart. Maybe the devil's lie is just distract, 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 so that you forget that this is even possible. Whatever it is, though, that's keeping you from approaching God, it isn't sin. That's so clear from everything that we've talked about in the first 3 days of this lecture series. Jesus has sat down. Jesus is on the throne. Jesus is the high priest. Jesus has offered the once-for-all sacrifice. Past, present, future sins, those are not keeping you from communing with God. Those are not keeping you from deep, great friendship with other people, if both of you are in Christ. Shame is a wonderful preventative agent. Shame is what's keeping me right now from taking off all my clothes and running around, right? Shame is a really great thing up to the point of sin. After you've sinned because you didn't listen to shame, and you've repented, and you've lost your job, Cameron, and you shouldn't go back into Christian ministry, right? After that, shame has no place in your life anymore because you have genuinely repented, confessed, come to Jesus, known and been forgiven, known that you are forgiven. And so shame doesn't have a place in my life anymore, except as a preventative agent from doing it again. Holiness, as we see all over the Bible, and the people who the author of Hebrews is writing to, he calls them holy people, just like Paul frequently calls people holy ones or the saints. Holiness is living with nothing between me and God. Holiness is living with nothing between me and others. That's what holiness is. It's being set apart for the purposes and the presence of God. Set apart for the purposes and presence of God. It's something that God does for us. He declares us righteous. He declares us holy on the basis of what Jesus has done. So, friends, this is good news. The last verse of Hebrews 10. It's in the context of a warning passage, but it's with this great assurance. We don't belong to those who shrink back. We don't belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed. We belong to those who have faith and are saved. That's what we do. That's the reminder that the people in the Roman church needed here. The people, the Christians, Jewish Christians, later Gentile Christians, needed to hear in the midst of the persecution that they faced under Emperor Nero. It's the news, the verse that we need to hear in whatever era we find ourselves in whatever level of persecution or whatever level of cultural pressure we find ourselves. We do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed. We belong to those who have faith and are saved. We belong to those who draw near, who hold fast, who press on. Let's have 5 minutes of response and take a little earlier break. The next lecture is a little longer, so 5 minutes, if anybody would have questions, points of clarification, just responses, yeah.
So in those three things that you say, draw near, hold fast, and press on, I
think I do not really understand the difference between holding fast and pressing on. Like, it feels like not a big difference.
So we have four lectures left. One lecture is going to be on drawing near. One lecture is going to be on holding fast. And one lecture is going to be on pressing on. So hopefully it should be clear by that. Ask it again if at the end that's not clear, the difference. Yeah.
In the context of talking about shame and fear in the creation story, so it kind of sounds like you're saying that that was kind of God being like, hey, like, what's the reaction going to be? How do you think if they had just said, you're right, God, like, we sinned and this is what we did, that would have changed the humanity's outcome?
The short answer to that is I don't know how that would have changed humanity's outcome. I don't think all of the curse would have just been completely reversed, but it could have been that that life would have looked a little different for Adam and Eve. Yeah. I don't know exactly. Yeah. Yeah, no, you're right. I mean, we would have to make any argument about that from silence. I'm just trying to say that Genesis 3 is explaining this dynamic of how we very often react when there is sin. We try to hide and we try to run, and yeah, fear enters in.
So the statement was that shame has no place in life, in a Christian's life after repentance. Is there a place for shame then before repentance, or am I just like reading into that? And like, because I had always said like, oh, not shame, but guilt is good up to a point, but shame is never good.
Yeah, I guess it depends on how you're using the word shame. And I'm not even talking, I use that one sentence that I wrote out, using it how we use shame in modern English. I'm not trying to say, oh, in the Greek or whatever, because there's different terms, I think, than sometimes we could quibble on whether this should be translated as shame or guilt in any given instance. Yeah, but I do think maybe as a working definition, just in how we usually use English, is like shame is good up to the point of doing something wrong. When we've done something wrong, then we have a healthy guilt up to the point of repentance. And then that, you know, we shouldn't be living with this feeling of guilt or shame ever. But yeah, if you're going to define shame as like, if you're going to define guilt as I've done something wrong and shame as I am something wrong, then we shouldn't ever have shame, really. Yeah. Sometimes I think that's overstated with like, no one should ever feel shame. And I'm like, well, if we're using shame as the don't do something terrible, and it's like a social pressure that keeps you from doing something, or a good spiritual pressure that keeps you from doing something, then maybe it's something worth having a healthy view of. Good. I think that's basically our 5 minutes. So let's go ahead and take our 5-minute break and come back, please, at 8:15 for the next lecture.